Well, when I became a high school English teacher, it really was a dream come true. I love learning things and then teaching them to others and coming straight out of varsity after all those years of studying English literature and poetry. I was eager to share it with young minds. Some of them weren't as eager to learn it, though. So I made it my goal to really instill in them a passion for poetry and literature. And I kind of modeled my teaching style on Robin Williams' character from Dead Poets Society. And I would, you know, walk on desks while I was teaching. We arranged the desks in such a way that I could paste on them all the time, and they just had to move their books as I walked past. And sometimes we'd take the class outside under the tree, and I try to act out the poems or the Shakespeare, whatever we were doing. I would try to get them to laugh. I'd try to get them to cry. I'd wave my arms. I would yell. I would try everything. And inevitably, there would be this question after one of my, I'd be sweating and drenched from the effort I put into getting this passion across, and someone would have their hand up, and I'd say yes, and they'd say, "So, sir, is this on the exam?" Ugh. I hated that question. Who cares if it's on the exam? You know, and I have to respond in something. I always wanted to channel Robin Williams. You know, he's got that great quote where he said, "We don't read and write poetry because it's cute. We read and write poetry because we are members of the human race. And the human race is filled with passion. And medicine, law, business, engineering, these are noble pursuits and necessary to sustain life. But poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are the things we stay alive for." So it's not going to be on the exam? No, it's not going to be on the exam, you know. And then they'd kind of close their books. Oh, big relief. Well, I'm afraid that there's some of you that may view sermons that way. You come to church and you hear, in this church we dive deep into theology, and you learn all about rich theology. We learn about church history and the deep doctrines of grace and of the faith, and maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, but is this really necessary for us to know? Can't we just get back to the basics? Is this going to be on the exam? Or perhaps you want to evangelize someone, you want to tell someone the gospel truth so that they can become a Christian, they can be saved, but you're not quite sure what to include in the message and what you can leave until later. Maybe you're in that position. What has to be in my gospel presentation? What can I wait until later to tell them? Or perhaps there's someone in your life that you think is not a Christian, but they think they are. And so you ask them some questions to find out, well, what is it that they believe? And you're not quite sure if what they believe is enough to qualify them as a Christian or not. Or maybe they go to a church that teaches things quite different from ours, and you're not sure if those things are secondary issues or if those things are primary issues that a person needs to get right, or they're not even a Christian. So whatever boat you're in, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and take notes, because on Judgment Day, this will be on the exam. I'm going to give you the basics of the gospel, the bare essentials a human being needs to know, understand, and believe in order to be a Christian, to be sure of heaven. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in Greece, and they were confused about the resurrection of Christ. They were confused of whether or not you actually had to believe that it occurred in a physical, bodily way. And so he's writing this part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with the resurrection, apt for us to discover on Easter. Let me read for you the first 8 verses. I want you to bear in mind that the people that he was talking to had already a lot of knowledge about the words that he uses, but we're going to unpack that and make sure that we understand what they understood. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, a lot lamiki, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This morning we're going to look at the primacy of the gospel, and then the parts of the gospel. The parts of the gospel, and I'm going to give you four parts. The four bare essential items that you need to know, understand, and believe in order to call yourself a Christian. If you're going to ask someone whether they're a Christian, you need to make sure that these four things are part of their life and understanding. But first, let me start with the primacy of the gospel. Now, I would remind you, verse 1 says, brothers, so he's speaking to Christians in Corinth, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And in verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for us in. So I've entitled the sermon, The First Importance. This is the primary issue. This is the most important thing that he delivered to the Corinthians. The content that a person needs to know, to understand and believe in order to be a Christian, we call that content the gospel. So when we talk about the gospels, we're talking about the four books, you know, the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospel, which is an old English word, gospel, meaning good news, a good story, a good message. That good news, the gospel, is what you need to believe to be saved. And the gospel is the content of the message. That's what we call it. It's the sales pitch you need to give someone that if they sign on the bottom line, they become a Christian. That little sales pitch, that little elevator pitch, what do you have to have in there for it to be able to apply Christ's atonement to that person's life? So obviously the gospel message is the most important information any human being can ever hear. This is why we teach our kids the gospel from as soon as they can understand it. This is why we send missionaries all over the world to places that haven't heard the gospel. This is why we preach the gospel in our Sunday school and in our youth groups and in church. Because it's the most important thing you could ever hear. That's why Paul says, it's by which you are being saved, for I delivered to you as of first importance. This is what saves you. Romans 1 verse 15 says this, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the reason he wanted to come to Rome and preach the gospel to them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, even though I'm going to jail for it, even though people mock me for it. They think I believe in fairy tales, that people can come back from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. That's why it's first importance. You must hear the gospel, you must believe the gospel. Jesus Christ did a spectacular work to save sinners. We celebrated that on Good Friday. He died on the cross to save sinners. The gospel is the channel by which that work is applied to the sinners. You may own a winning lottery ticket. You know, you might have a ticket at home with the numbers on. Not that any of you play the lottery. That's good, but it's a waste of money. But let's say somebody gave you a free ticket and it had numbers on, but you say, well, I don't play the lottery. And it happened to be the winning numbers of that week. And you are entitled to 60 million rand. But you don't know that because you didn't watch. And so you don't take it in. You don't go collect your winnings. You don't believe that you have the entitlement to that money, and so you don't act on it. Do they just put that money in your bank account anyway? No, they don't. It'll just sit there until you claim it, and if you never claim it, it just sits there. You're entitled to it, but it's not yours yet. Because you didn't know. Or you knew and you didn't believe. Or you knew and you believed, but you didn't act on it. You didn't go and collect your winnings. It's the same with the gospel. Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross is a free offer for anyone who believes, but if you don't know about it, or you do know about it and you reject it, you don't believe it, or you believe it but you don't respond to it, well then it just sits there. It never gets into your account. So the gospel message is what applies that. Jesus Christ made the vaccine to cure you from your disease of sin, and the gospel is the injection that applies it to you. And this is why it is of primary importance. Now, in a church, we can counsel your marriage, we can teach you to parent, we can sing catchy songs, we can send missionaries, we can have prayer meetings, we can hold events that you can invite your friends to, we can have barnyard socials, we can perform baptisms, we can serve communion, we can preach sermons that make you laugh or cry or feel guilty or feel comforted. But if there's no gospel in there, none of it matters. None of it matters. This is important because some churches have lost that. The gospel's the part that offends people and sends them out and sounds too exclusive, so they just cut that part out and they do everything else in church. None of it matters. You could fill churches, you could put thousands of people in churches, but if you don't give them the gospel, it doesn't matter. They're not Christians. I mean, have I ever articulated clearly enough that any of you could be woken up at 2 in the morning and someone says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And you say, "Jesus!" No, you've got to give them more. So what is that more? Well, that brings us to the second part, the parts of the gospel. I'm going to give you 4 parts of the gospel. The 4 basic, this is the bare minimum. There's lots more that you need to know as you grow and learn and worship God rightly. But at the very least, if you go to another town and you go to a church, you need to know that the pastor understands, preaches this, and that everyone in the church who calls himself a Christian knows these 4 things. Firstly, the person of Christ. This is the first thing you need to know. The person of Christ. Jesus Christ, here's the statement. Jesus Christ alone is fully man and fully God and sinless. I just chopped off all the other people that believe in Jesus except for Christians. Because only Christians believe that Jesus Christ alone is fully man, fully God, and sinless. And Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ..." And stop there. The Corinthians would have known who Christ was. Christ is a title meaning the Messiah, the one predicted in the Old Testament. Paul has preached this to him and explained it to them. Christianity is about Christ. Christianity is not about behavior modification. Christianity is about Christ. So yes, you need to believe Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to know who he is. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and Hindus and Jews all believe in Jesus of Nazareth, that he existed. Even an intellectually honest atheist will believe in Jesus, that he existed. Many of these religions believe that he was a prophet of God, even that he died on the cross. But they don't believe that he was the only way to salvation. They don't believe that he was fully God. And they don't believe that he was sinless. And they don't believe that he was resurrected from the dead. So they have the wrong Christ. Yes, they believe in Jesus. They believe in the wrong Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. If you have the wrong Christ, you have the wrong religion. You know, last Sunday evening, those of you who came, so I got choked up about a professor of mine who taught me when I was living in Israel, and he's been in Israel for 25 years, and he just last week announced that he no longer believes that Jesus Christ is divine. He still believes everything else about Jesus, but not that Jesus is fully God. So he is not a Christian. Now, if I asked you, well, what verses would you go to convince yourself that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, that he's fully God, that he's divine, not just a human being who is a prophet or favored by God in some way, but actually God himself? Well, there's a few verses. If you wanted to convince the Jews, you'd have to start in Isaiah chapter 9. Right? You know this from Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, for verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." What's the next one? "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In Colossians 1:19, "For in him," Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Let me just rattle those verses off again for you, so you, if you're taking notes. Colossians 1, 19, Colossians 2, 9, Hebrews 1, 3, John 10, 30, John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. So you need to believe that Jesus is God, that he's fully God. You also need to believe that he was sinless. Otherwise, his sacrifice on the cross didn't work. It only paid for him. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way." You have to believe that he's sinless, and you have to believe in his exclusivity. Here's a verse for his sinlessness. Hebrews 4, 15, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Another exclusivity verse, Acts 4:12, "There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." By the way, this is why Christians believe in the virgin birth. The Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin. Because the Bible says the way you inherit your sin is through the seed of the Father. So you can only be born sinless if you don't have a father. You don't have a human sinful father. So the virgin birth is wrapped up in that belief as well. So when you're evangelizing, make sure you explain enough to have the right Jesus. Don't just ask somebody, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "I believe in Jesus." "Oh, that's fantastic. Then we're brothers." What Jesus? Okay, so that's the first thing you need to understand to be a Christian. The first bare essential is who Jesus Christ is. You need to know who that is. Secondly, the work of Christ. This is the second bare essential. The work of Christ. What did Christ do? Here it is. He died for your sins on the cross. Do you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross to be a Christian? Yes. He died for your sins on the cross. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. First, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That he died for our sins. You need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Your sins. So you need to believe that you are a what? Sinner. Yeah. You can't be saved if you don't believe you need saving. You can't be saved if you believe that Jesus died for everyone else who's a bad guy. But I'm kind of a good guy, so I don't need Jesus. Well, then you're not saved because you're not entrusting yourself to him. We say believe in Jesus. We don't actually mean believe. We mean trust. Those two words are very similar, but the trust is what we actually have to do. You have to trust in Jesus. And you're not if you don't believe he died for your sins. In case you're not sure what a sin is, if you're talking to a person, you might need to explain to them, a sin is when you break a law of God's. Or if you don't fully obey a law of God. So breaking a law would be, you know, thou shalt not covet. Anyone ever wanted anything that they couldn't have? Yeah, okay, so then you've done that. So you've broken the law of God, or maybe you've never broken any of God's laws. What about this? If you don't obey a law of God fully, that's also disobedience. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. How's everyone doing there? Who's my neighbor? Well, everybody God brings across your path. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. How are you doing? Okay, so you're a sinner. Good. So you need to understand that Jesus died for your sins. You also, if you want verses for that, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody. Romans 3:23. And you need to know that sin brings punishment, right? Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is what? Death." Yeah, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus died for your sins, and you also have to believe Jesus died for your sins. He died for, meaning on behalf of, in place of, as a substitution. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You must believe in the crucifixion. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation. It's a big word, but you need to understand it. Even our little kids, the four-year-olds in our Sunday school, when they learn this verse, we don't give them an easier word. They need to learn the word propitiation because it's the best word out there for it. Propitiation means the full payment for your sins. The payment for your sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Rob Bell is a popular speaker. Pastor Rob Bell from Mars Hill in, I think it was in Michigan somewhere, not the one in Seattle. He wrote a book called Love Wins, where he denies all of this. Become very famous now, very successful. Brian McLaren, another pastor, author, writes about these things. Brian McLaren comes to South Africa and teaches this. Brian McLaren is hosted by a Baptist church in driving distance from ours. Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, these people, they do not believe that Jesus died for your sins. Baptist churches embracing the doctrine that Jesus did not have to die for your sins. Do you understand that if you leave this bare essential element out, you're not a Christian? You might be a Baptist, but you're not a Christian. You know where Baptists go when they die? The grave. You know where Christians go when they die? The grave, and then they get resurrected. You need to be a Christian, not a Baptist. But you can be a Baptist too, by the way. They don't believe Jesus died for your sins. Let me give you the words of Brian McLaren himself. I've read these to you before. For starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't He just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make it better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It just sounds like divine child abuse. He wrote that in a book called The Story We Find Ourselves In, page 102. What Brian McLaren is saying is you do not need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. God did not punish Him for your sins. That would be unjust if God punished an innocent person for your sins. For your sins. I'm telling you that if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you're not a Christian. The Bible says this, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Why did He suffer? As an example? Because He couldn't escape the Romans? No, He died for sins. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. You have to believe that. That's in the Bible. He died for you, for the unrighteous, in your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. He died in our place. That concept of substitution is a key element of the gospel. It's one of the bare essentials, and I doubt that there's many churches in our neighborhood that teach that. Certainly there's many churches in the Baptist Union that don't teach that. So that's the second. Here's the third. Proof. So the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the person is He alone is the God-man and sinless. The work of Jesus Christ, He died for your sins on the cross. And thirdly, proof. He rose from the dead physically. You know, you have to believe that to be a Christian, that He is risen. That's right. You know, you have to believe that He's risen indeed part. He's actually risen. This is what Paul says. Verse 3, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ," we now know who that is, we've looked at that, "died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day." The fact that he says that He was buried, he's emphasizing the physicality. Was Jesus physically buried? Yes, everybody agrees that. There's nobody who doesn't believe Jesus was physically entombed. And that's why he's saying that. You've got to believe it was physical. He was physically buried and that he was raised on the third day. So Paul's saying we're not talking about a symbolic raising. Because liberal churches will teach this, that Jesus rose again to live on in our hearts and our minds and our memories and the teachings of Scripture. And in that way, he will never die. He's alive. But they don't say he is risen. We say he's risen. That's right. They say, well, he's alive, he's resurrected, symbolically. No. No, he was buried and he was raised again on the third day. And Paul stresses that the resurrection was real. It was accordance with the Scriptures. It was predicted that this would happen hundreds of years before the time came. We won't go into those Scriptures. And it was confirmed by eyewitnesses. So it was predicted before it happened and it was confirmed after it happened. Look at verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. Peter saw him. And then to the 12. Remember that? Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. When Paul was writing this, some of them had died, but most of that 500 were still around. He's saying, you want to know if the resurrection was real? Go talk to someone who saw Jesus. 500 people. So there wasn't like a little conspiracy among the apostles. Let's just tell people that he's alive. Then we can be the big wigs in this new organization called the church. They're going to make us saints. They're going to paint pictures of us with halos. They're going to name cathedrals after us. This is going to be awesome. No. 500 people also saw Jesus at one time, not one at a time. Couldn't have been an hallucination. And then it goes on to say, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul was the Latlamiki apostle. He was the one that came way later. But Jesus appeared to him. Remember, on the road to where? Damascus. Jesus rose from the dead physically. He let Thomas touch his hands and his side. Remember that? Then what did he do when he appeared in front of his disciples? He asked them for something. You remember what he asked for? What did he ask? Yeah, food. Fish. Glorified body, you can be pescatarian apparently. And why did he ask for food? That's kind of a strange thing. So that he could eat it in front of them and see that it didn't fall on the ground, because he's not a spirit. He's a human. Jesus was an actual, physical, living, breathing, hungry human. And he still is. He's alive. Right now, he has a heartbeat. He has brain waves. He has a hairstyle. He's in heaven. He's a physical being. And Paul says, if he isn't actually alive, then you and I don't stand a chance, because no one's going to remember us. We're not going to be alive in anyone's minds in 2,000 years. Nobody's going to remember us. Do you remember your great-great-grandfather's middle name? Yeah, you don't know nothing about your great-great-grandfather. You think people in 2,000 years are going to keep you alive because you believe in Jesus, you know, in memories and Facebook pages? I don't know. No, you're going to be alive physically because Jesus was alive physically. In other words, he says here in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile because you're still in your sins. If Muslims are right, we're in trouble. Because we've been following and worshiping somebody who's not God. If the Hindus are right, well, then you're going to come back as a flea or a fly or a cow or a wombat or something. Because you didn't follow the pure Hindu teaching. You get another shot at it and you keep doing that, work your way up again through reincarnation. If the atheists are right, well, then nobody will know anyway. Same with some liberals, if they're right. If Catholics are right, then you and I, as Baptists, are going to hell, and they are going to purgatory. And eventually they'll get to heaven. Although, that's in dispute at the moment. The Pope might say that nobody goes to hell, which is really good news. If you're living your life for an eternity with Jesus, and he turns out to just be a normal human dude, who was just, you know, died and buried and was eaten by worms like everybody else, we're in trouble. We're still in our sins. We have no hope, and we are of all men most to be pitied, Paul says. So, the bare essentials. You need to know about the person of Christ. You need to have the right Jesus, fully man, fully God, and sinless. That you must know the work of Christ, that He died for your sins on the cross in your place, because you're a sinner. Got that? Person of Christ, work of Christ, the proof of Christ, that He rose from the dead physically. You have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. And finally, this isn't a belief. This is an apprehension of the belief. This is a response. So finally, is the response to Christ. You must have a response of faith and repentance. That's your response. Faith and repentance. Believe and repent. Because there's people in this room right now who could check off the first one. You know who Jesus is. You've been here through enough sermons. You know what that is. And you even believe that. You could check off number two. You know the work of Christ, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose again on the third day. You may even believe that. You believe the proof. You believe in the resurrection. You're here on Sunday, right? But you haven't responded. You haven't actually responded to this information, to this belief and repentance. Because look what he says in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there's a way of believing in vain. The way of believing in vain is if you're not holding fast to it. You're not living it out. You didn't really receive it. You're not standing in it. It came in, you prayed a prayer when you were little, maybe you got baptized, you know, then you drifted, and now you come to church or whatever, and you're like, I'm not as bad as bad people. Surely I'm going to heaven. No, there's a way of believing in vain. Believing in vain is to give mental assent to something, saying, yeah, I believe it's true, but not letting it change your life. You're not actually entrusting yourself. There's no actual faith there. Baptism and confession and, confession of your faith, repentance of your sin, as you discover what a sin is, turning away from it. But these are all signs that you actually believe the message, that you actually believe Jesus died and rose again. He died for your sins, that you trusting your salvation to Him frees you from sin, that you can now be alive to Christ and live with Him. All of these things will have some sort of fruit. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit, right? Not just by their words. When Kim and I, the first time we ever went to Washington, D.C., we were in this hotel, and there was a fire alarm. And it didn't say if it was a drill or not, but the fire alarm went, you know. So you run out of the building, and you go to the bottom. The building could be on fire, you know. And I might have grabbed something on the way out, but anyway, it was early, early in the morning, like just after the sun had come up. And we got out there, and we're on the street, when there's a whole bunch of people on the street. They're like in their gowns. You know how the hotels give you gowns, and some people are in their gowns and their slippers, and they're all looking scared, and they didn't even bring their luggage. They got their kids, and they're waiting there, and we just wait. We're waiting to find out what's happening. We don't see any smoke. While we're waiting, people are trickling out, chatting on their cell phones, fully dressed, makeup on. You know, some of them brought their valuables with them. Some parents were out there, like one husband was out there, his wife and kids came out a little bit later. You know, like these are not people who believe that there's a fire. I mean, we're all down there. We're all obeying the law. We're all doing what we're required to do. But some of us believed it, right? Who are the people who believe it? People with no makeup on. And people in their gown in public. What on earth would make you walk out in the street in your bathrobe and with no makeup on, ladies? Curlers in your hair. What would make you do that? If you believed there was a fire in your room, right? So we all heard the same message. We all kind of acted on it in some way, but it was obvious who really believed. And it's the same with the church. You all hear the gospel. You know who Jesus is. You know what He did. You believe that He was raised from the dead. And you might say, yeah, I believe that. But I'm not going to... You know, I'll go to church when I feel like it. I'll throw a couple of bucks in the plate when I feel like it, if I've got some extra. You know, I pray when I'm, you know, worried about something. But I'm not going to, like, show up at a prayer meeting or have a prayer list or pray every day or anything like that. I read my Bible, sure. I read it when the pastor reads it. You know, at least I listen to him reading it. But I'm not going to, like, carve out. I'm a busy person, you know. I believe this stuff, so that's good enough. That's what they always taught me. Faith alone. You know what James says about faith alone? You show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says that demons in James 2 verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe. And they shudder. Demons actually believe in Jesus because they actually know that he's real and they know what he can do, but they don't respond in faith and repentance. So you might believe in Jesus too and know that he's real, but you're not responding in faith and repentance either. So you're not better than a demon to just believe. So you've got to believe who Jesus is. You've got to know, understand, and believe who Jesus is. You've got to know, understand what he did for you. You've got to know and understand the proof of the resurrection, but you have to respond. I mean, you're all here. Some of you are here in your spiritual boss robes with your curlers on and no makeup because you believe. And some of you are here, you know, fully dressed. You're here because you got dragged here. You don't really believe any of this is actually true, because if you did, it would what? It would change your life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ and you're not being baptized, then you're not responding to what he said. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're not joining a church, you're not responding to what he said. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not telling other people about him, you're not responding to what he said. So this is why we come to church and hear sermons, so we can tell you all the stuff that he says, this is what the response looks like, and as you learn it, you start doing it. That's what repentance is. I don't know everything I'm doing wrong and everything I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm yours, Jesus. I believe. If I find out that something I'm doing is wrong, I'll ditch it. And if I find out there's something I'm not doing that I should be doing, well, I'll do it. Because I believe. So what's holding you back? What is worth it in your life to pass up on this free offer? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. If you're a Christian and you know that there's something you should be doing and you haven't done, just do it. Don't worry about the embarrassment. Don't worry about what people will think. Just start doing it. Or if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, just stop doing it. Confess it, cut it out, and move on. And if you're an unbeliever today, you believe, you know, the same way the demons do, but you're not responding at all, you need to respond. You need to find out what Jesus wants and then do it. So have you believed? Do you do enough in your response to convince you? I mean, you might do enough to convince others, but do you even believe yourself that you're saved? So, to sum up, you need to believe that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he's sinless, and that he's the only way. That he died on the cross in your place for your sins, bearing the wrath of God, so that he can give you his righteousness. You have to believe that he rose from the dead. And then you have to respond in faith and repentance. As a believer, that's going to look like sharing the gospel. And as a non-believer, that's going to look like repenting today. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, you're repenting from your disobedience, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you know why? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel message is clear, that you have made it clear to the whole world, that, Lord, there's no one here this morning who's not heard the gospel. I pray that your Spirit would help them to understand it. Paul tells us that the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help them not to think of this message as folly, but to know that it's true. That they need to believe it in a way that they respond in faith in you and in trusting themselves to you. And in repentance, being done with their sin. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, I pray that you'll help us to live a life of overcoming conquest over our sin, knowing that we have been freed from our sin, that we are alive in Christ today. Because he is risen, he's risen indeed. Because of that, we can be alive with him, with you, in the Spirit for all eternity. Amen.